John 17, verses 17 and 19, our Saviour prays, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And sanctified, you understand, means made holy. We need to refresh our memories from this morning's sermon on God's holiness and introduce some of the key points for those who weren't with us then. The idea of holiness is not primarily ethical, spiritual purity, but centrally, it is separation from and consecration to God. This morning we saw how that the Lord is holy in his attributes or perfections, in his persons, especially we noted the significance of the name Holy Spirit, and in his being. Jehovah is holy, that is, consecrated to himself in all of his living, willing, thinking, and speaking. We noted too that God's holiness is manifested in what we called his transcendent holiness, that is, his separation from everything that is created as the high and lofty one, which evokes awe and fear, and also God's ethical holiness, his separation now not from the creature but from sin, which evokes the feeling in our hearts that we're unclean, that we're polluted. And more briefly, we explained how God's holiness operates in Isaiah 6. His holiness is seen in that all the world is consecrated to him in his eternal purpose. His holiness is seen in convicting us of our sins and cleansing us from our sins through the altar of Jesus Christ. His holiness is even seen in this chapter in commanding preachers to proclaim his word, and even in the results of the preaching, which are often, and especially in Isaiah 6, negative, judgment, hardening. And yet there is always a holy seed, the remnant, according to the election of grace. Now we need to see this evening the holiness of God active and reaching out in terms of three additional parties: the holiness of God in Jesus Christ, reaching out to individual saints, which corporately make up the church, the body of Christ. So we're going to fill out our understanding of God's holiness and touch on many of the big issues, but we can't deal with them all tonight. We want to see that God's holiness is an active holiness, a saving holiness, and a transforming holiness. God's holiness then, part two, in his Christ, in his saints, and in his church. God's holiness in his Christ, his saints, and his church. Jesus Christ, beloved, is given the name of the Holy One. After the healing of the man who was lame from his mother's womb at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches to the assembled crowd, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you," referring to Barabbas. You denied the Holy One and put the Holy One on the cross as the lowest scum and criminal to die. In the last book of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, in his words to the church at Philadelphia, makes this self-reference: he that is holy, he that is true. And that's who our Savior is in Revelation 3, verse 7. But if you read through the gospel accounts, it is especially the demons of all parties who recognize and address Jesus Christ as holy. Luke 4 gives us a classic instance. Luke 4, verses 33 and 34 read, "In the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God as a man, because he is set apart from all evil and perfectly dedicated to the Lord. And Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God as God, transcendently holy as God, separated from all that is called creature and exalted above it. And he is the ethically holy one, pure and spotlessly good, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, Hebrews says, because Jesus Christ is dedicated as the ethically pure one to God's love and mercy and grace. And in this passage, it's the demons who have a much greater insight into Christ's veiled deity than human beings, as was typical during Christ's public ministry. Notice what the demon says first. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Since thou art wholly dedicated to the God whom we hate, what have we to do with you? There's absolutely no commonality. And so their request to Christ is, let us alone. You are separated from us, so be physically separated from us, because we do not want to be anywhere near you. And so they add, art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. Because that's what the burning holiness of God in Jesus Christ means for the demons. He's going to devote them to destruction. He's going to separate them unto hell. Now cast your mind back to Isaiah 6, our passage this morning. There's one who is high and lifted up, whose train fills the whole temple. He's called the King, the Lord of hosts. The Trisagion rings out, holy, holy, holy. And John 12 tells us who this one is. The key point here, turning point in the Lord's ministry. Most people have rejected him. And John 12 verse 39 says, therefore they could not believe. And could not means they were not able, they did not have the power to believe because of the bondage of fallen man's sin and slavery. They could not believe because that Isaiah said again, quoting from John 6, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and should heal them. That is, they couldn't believe, because Isaiah 6 says that God has blinded and hardened them. And then it adds, these things said Isaiah when he, Isaiah, saw his glory, and spake of him. And the him there is Jesus Christ, as the next few words in John 12 make abundantly clear. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, the Messiah, lest they be put out of the synagogue. So he of John 12 is the he, the exalted Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. When they saw his glory, Christ's glory, in Isaiah 6, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Which means that when the angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," centrally, and especially in that passage, they're thinking of the glory of Jesus Christ in this vision. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the word glory in the Hebrew carries the connotation of weight. It's something heavy, not light, heavy. And this one who is perfectly dedicated and consecrated to himself is glorious, weighty, and heavy. And when the holiness and glory of God are manifest, and even angels in many passages, what do people do? The weight descends and they collapse. They fall down. They fall down, as Ezekiel did, on their face. And in talking about the holiness of Christ, the question arises, how can Christ, being both God and man, really be the Holy One of God? Why did he not contract sin through his conception, as all other human beings did? Well, there are two reasons for this, and the first one is Jesus' person. His person is the second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son. Jesus has two natures, God and man, but he is one person, not two, not a joint person, not a human divine person, but a divine person. And as a divine person, Jesus Christ cannot contract sin, is completely alien to original sin. But Luke chapter 1 explains an additional point, that there was a special operation of the Holy Spirit in Christ's conception, so that not merely did Mary have offspring, but that Mary's offspring, Jesus, was kept from all sin. Luke 1:35, this is the explanation of the angel Gabriel to Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or Holy One, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit keeps Christ's human nature from any sinful defilement, and it's the same Holy Spirit who consecrates the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father, who, in keeping with his identity within the Godhead, sets apart Christ's human nature from all sin, especially here, original sin, and dedicates that human nature wholly to God's service, as that human nature is joined to the divine person of the Son, who is here called the Holy One, that Holy One, who was recognized and hated by the demons and preached by Peter at the beautiful gate. And so here Jesus Christ, set apart, dedicated to God at his conception and his birth, we might add, because he was the firstborn, Mary's firstborn and God's firstborn, and the firstborn was holy and set apart, going all the way back to the slaughter of the firstborn Egyptians. And God said, I could do the same, you Jews, with your firstborn, so your firstborn is especially dedicated to me. Christ was the firstborn in that sense too. He was then consecrated to his office and the public exercise of his messianic office at his baptism. John the Baptist did the outward rite with water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, thereby symbolizing what was pointed and signified by John's act with the water. That Jesus is being ordained and equipped by God through his Spirit. He's being appointed and empowered for his altogether special and absolutely unique role and function and calling and office as the Messiah, as the anointed one who has just received the anointing from the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove. And so then we see both the Father and the Son himself active in setting Christ apart for this office and work. Jesus refers to his Father, with respect to himself, as him whom the Father hath sanctified. The Father has sanctified me, and I am him whom the Father hath sanctified. Set apart to this function. John 10, verse 36. And then we saw in John 17, verse 9 or 19, our public reading earlier, Jesus' words, I sanctify myself. And that's why I said at the start of the first sermon, sanctification is not about purification from sin. Not, first of all, not in every instance. Sanctification is about setting apart. So Jesus said, I set myself apart consciously and deliberately, knowing God's role and purpose for my life. I dedicate myself to that calling, both now and always. It's not that Jesus has some sin and he's purifying this up just before he goes to the cross. That's not the idea at all. And so those famous words in Psalm 40, though the word holiness isn't used, they're all about sanctification. Consecration to the role God has given the Messiah. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, because Scripture is all about him, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. When we think of our Lord's being anointed to his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, when we're speaking of holiness and consecration, we automatically think especially of his priestly work. I wasn't able to bring it into these sermons, but just think about holiness and sanctification and setting apart as you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's central in the whole priesthood and tabernacle and lustrations. Well, here is Jesus in his priestly office, and the chief central work of a priest is sacrificing. And since Jesus is our high priest, he must needs, this is the argument of Hebrews, he must needs have something to sacrifice. And his sacrifice is himself. And unlike all the thousands of animals slaughtered in the Old Testament dispensation, he's the only one who went to be sacrificed willingly, who gave himself up as an offering to God for his beloved people. And on that cross, there were in effect two plaques. There's the visible one. Our children could give us the words. Attached to that wood were these words inscribed, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And then there was the invisible one, holiness to the Lord, hanging on the Lord's forehead. Imputation, that's what's going on here. The reckoning of sins to Christ. The triune God, the Holy One, is the imputer of all the sins of all the elect. He's putting out his hand, to use the imagery of Leviticus, upon the sacrificed one, Christ, and imputing all the sins of God's elect, reckoning him guilty for them and liable to be punished for them. And then there's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, and yet he is the one to whom all the sins of all the elect are imputed. And we sang Psalm 22, that great messianic psalm. The lamenting cry of the Lord Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? God doesn't appear to be hearing. I'm not silent, but God is silent. And verse 3 adds, but thou art holy. That's why. The Holy One. The Holy Triune God, the one of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, can't look upon his Son, as it were. And he doesn't really seem to want everybody else to look at him for that period too, because he makes the world dark for 3 hours. The Holy Son experiences no sense of the Father's love. He's separated from all experience of God's mercy towards him. He experiences instead God's holy wrath. He is separated and devoted to the agonies of hell. Spiritually now, not locally, not as if he was transposed in space to the realm of the damned. And when he had drunk to the bottom of all the dregs of God's holy wrath, he said, it is finished. And on the third day, God vindicated him, raised him up from the dead for our salvation. And it's on the basis of his sacrifice that our merciful high priest intercedes for us and prays that God will make us holy. Father, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them. Set them apart from all sin, all wickedness. Set them apart from the world. Set them apart from the false church. And devote them to thyself, so that they are all, the saints, centered on thee. So that they are all, because this is what the cross is about, so that they are all God-centered people. And so Jesus explains, sanctify them, because for their sakes I sanctified myself. I set myself apart from all sin, dedicated myself to this task. They are in me, and now apply my work to them. Sanctify them in me. And so it is that God's holiness comes to us. And God's holiness comes to us and changes and transforms us from the inside out. And that's the right way. That addresses the heart of the problem. And there are various parties involved. There's the Holy Trinity, who's working through Jesus Christ, the Holy One, who works through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and then he works in us, who are completely and utterly unholy of ourselves, and he works in our elect spiritual children, because they're holy. 1 Corinthians 7, 14. And yet, like us, they're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. God must make them holy according to the election of grace too. And so we see here God's great divine purpose and work in us to make us holy. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. That's election. Jesus Christ redeemed us from all iniquity in order that he might purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, in order to sanctify and cleanse and wash, make holy. And the work of sanctification by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us is, that's what the word sanctification means, making holy. And this work of sanctifying us and making us holy is very important, crucial, because without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Because we were, and according to our flesh, we still are to some extent, devoted to all the wrong things. That's total depravity. Now, different people are devoted to different things, but all of the things to which they are devoted are the wrong things. Because we're twisted and bent. Natively, naturally, we always go wrong. People are naturally devoted to themselves. That is, self-centered idolaters. That is the human condition, to use a trendy phrase. People are devoted to keeping up with the Joneses. You could never sell half as much of your product if people weren't. That's what motivates and drives many people to get far more than they need and far more than they can afford. Then they end up in debt. People are devoted to making money. That is their God, the service of mammon. Other people are devoted to looking good. That is, their own physical appearance is the number one thing in their lives. And by the way, if you're really pretty and you're marketed properly, you can make millions by making that the number one thing in your lives and by promoting this idea that everybody else ought to make looking beautiful, that the number one thing in their lives too. Because people are devoted to the wrong things. As one man said, we all have our own way to hell. We all have our own way of going mad. Some people are devoted to sport. I'm not saying now devoted to sport in a way in which it's subservient to the service of God, but in a wholly idolatrous way. Some people are devoted to their own lusts, and so they make sacrifices to fulfill their own lusts. And our hedonistic and empty world urges all of its citizenry and Christians, this is the way you should be. This is the way you should remain unholy. That is, consecrated and devoted to all the wrong things. And it could be this and it could be that. There's dozens of them. Just concentrate yourself and all your affections and desires on this. Or maybe this and this and this and this. And so the world says, go on and spoil yourself. You are worth it. You need to start thinking more about yourself. Right? Oh dear. So what is this divine work of sanctifying us and making us holy? How does this start in the life of the elect and redeemed child of God? It starts at regeneration in what is called definitive sanctification, a technical term which simply means that God, by his Spirit, works in us so that the dominion and rule of sin in each and every true child of God is broken, so that sin shall not have dominion over us. Now, sin can make you trip up. The old nature still there can do awful things, but it's not dominant. It's not number one. It's dethroned. Present, wicked, vicious, but dethroned. And the positive part of this great work, initial work of definitive sanctification, is the implanting in us of the new principle, or the new man, or the new creation, which is dominant. A decisive break with the dominion of sin, so that Christ is in us and dominant. That's a very encouraging thing for the believer. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And then, and following through this, is what's called progressive sanctification throughout one's Christian life, whereby the believer, and he is active in this because God's grace stirs us up, mortifies the flesh and evil lusts. And the new man is quickened. And so that we grow in spiritual graces. The believer believes in change. The believer believes in the power to change. But a very different changing than the world gets all excited about. A changing of us, who desperately need to be changed and transformed. The change of sanctification, a dying to sin and self, and a quickening of the new man. And so the Bible, when it refers to Christians, most frequently, more than any other term, calls us saints. And saints simply means holy ones, ones who have been made holy and are being made holy. And that, of course, is the lie of Rome, which neither understands the church or the Bible, and makes a few people, usually wicked idolaters in the extreme, makes them out to be saints by the decree of the Pope. But the Christian doesn't want to be robbed of such a title that God gives to his children, says, that's what I am. I'm a saint. I'm also a sinner, but I am a saint. And I'm comforted in that fact that God has begun a new work in me, and he will complete it at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a saint. I'm a holy one. I can understand, and by the grace of God, even obey, though never perfectly, the call repeated in Leviticus and echoed in 1 Peter 1, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be dedicated to me, just as I'm dedicated to me. Be separated from the world, consecrated to my cause, and therefore ethically pure. The Bible explains that this sanctification involves holiness in the use of our bodies. As ye have in the past yielded your bodily members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. That's the description of every person who's outside of Jesus Christ, abusing their body in all forms of sin. Even so now yield your bodily members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. You don't hear the like of that in the advertising industry. Here's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 applies to both body and soul, or flesh and spirit. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, come out from among them. I will dwell with you. I'm your God. I'm your Father. You're my sons and you're my daughters. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So we're to cleanse ourselves with how we use our bodies and our souls. And in this way, by putting away all these sins, we perfect holiness. We're more consecrated to the Lord by His grace. We perfect holiness. And how do we do this? In the fear of God. That God is here, that God sees me, that He rules, that I'm one of His saints. And in the fear of God, you keep your body and your soul from doing things prescribed in scriptures, and you use those same bodily members and your heart and will and soul in the service of God, and you perfect holiness. You make progress and reach out for the completion of sanctification in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can do this by God's Spirit because we are in the office of believer. You have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One. Not an unction or an anointing from God, though that would be true, but an unction or an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That's what it says in 1 John 2, verse 20. You have an unction from the Holy One. You're consecrated by God, set apart to Him through this special anointing by the Holy Spirit. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Because apart from that anointing, you wouldn't understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You could never grasp them. They'd just flit off your brain, and you'd derive no spiritual benefit. But you have an unction, and you know all things. The root of the matter is in you. And so the believer is a priest, consecrated to God and Jesus Christ. We share in His anointing. If He's a priest, we're priests. We bring different sacrifices. We bring the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. The sacrifice for sins He made. We rest in His sacrifice and bring other sacrifices that He works in us. And we pray too, intercessory prayers through Him who is at God's right hand. And in this office of believer, the Christian is active in his own sanctification as God stirs us up. He gives us the means of prayer. And if you even think what prayer is, I'll refer now to private prayer. What are you doing when you still your heart and go into your closet and get on your knees? What are you doing? You're being apart. You're setting yourself apart unto God. Now, I'm not now saying just that very physical act, but it's all part of a package. You're setting aside the world, stilling yourself, and you're seeking God's face, and you're drawing near to Him. And those who draw near to Him, He draws near to them. That's the promise of James. And when we pray, what did the Lord teach us after the address? The first petition is, "Hallowed be Thy name," which is the next Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we will get there. God also gives us His Word as a means of holiness. Romans 7 verse 12 says, "The law is holy," referring to the whole of God's moral will summed in the Ten Commandments. "The law is holy, and the commandment," the individual imperative, "the commandment holy and just and good." And the gospel of Christ, the holy gospel, sanctifies us. Sanctify them, that's Jesus' prayer. Make them holy through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that if you want to be worldly and unholy, you know what to do. Don't read the Bible. Never come to Bible studies. Don't listen to the sermons. Instead, just watch everybody in front of you. That's the secret to being unholy. Just look over there, twiddle your thumb. That's because you can avoid being holy. But if you do want to be holy, then you must know that God is going to sanctify me and my wife and my husband and my elect children through that word. And as I read that word and meditate upon that word and sing that word and hear that word preached, I can recall His words that my Savior prayed, and therefore prays, that God will use that very word to make me holy. And therefore I have confidence that he'll use the means of sanctification. And of course, this is the best day of the week for holiness. The Lord's Day. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Ezekiel especially points out that as we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, he is the God who sanctifies us. And it doesn't take a genius to work it out. If you're in church for two services and the whole worship is word-based, and there's the communion of the saints before and afterwards, and you're engaged in profitable discussions, and you read the scriptures and good biblical material on the Lord's Day, and you have time, because you've 101 things to do through the week, you have more time to pray than ordinarily, then that is the day in which God is going to be working his holiness in you. And when we do not grow in sanctification as we should, or when we go backwards, or if God wills our swifter growth in holiness, there's three different things there which cover all eventualities. God sends trials or chastisements to give us a little push. I want to read some comforting words from Isaiah 43 and make a point not usually made from them. Isaiah 43 verse 1. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to consecrate fiery experiences, watery experiences, when you feel you're going to drown, when you feel you're going to be burned up. I'm the Holy One, and I care for you. I've named you. You're my people. So don't worry. And here's Hebrews 12, verse 10. Moving from trials to chastisements. Referring to our earthly parents, it says, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, as seemed best to them. But God chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And that's what God does when he's disciplining us. He's aiming at our holiness. We've got to bear that in mind, otherwise we'll think, why is this happening to me? This is terrible. He's aiming at our holiness. And so we shouldn't be discouraged, even though it's grievous. It yields in time the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's the model for us in the disciplining of our children. We're aiming at their holiness. And that's the aim too of church discipline. The holiness of the members. And without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And in a sermon like this, when you speak about sanctification, we're all prone to think, boy, I need to pull my socks up. And that means, because we're sinful, we're going to be more mindful of this, and we're going to pretend to be holier than we are, because we're twisted. And so we need to warn ourselves about hypocrisy here. Remember the word of the hypocrite in Isaiah 65? Stand by thyself. Don't come near me. I'm holier than thou. Don't touch me. I don't want to get any contamination from you. And God says of that sort of person and that sort of attitude, a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. And whereas we want a holy church, we don't want a church where people are pretending to be holy, a church that God finds as obnoxious as a bonfire stuffed full of tires. Holiness means openness before God and truthfulness. Briefly, let's say a little in closing about God's holiness in his church. Think of that name of God mentioned earlier and this morning, the Holy One of Israel. If you've understood the meaning of holiness, that God is dedicated to himself, separate from the creation and high, ethically pure because he's love and mercy and grace, then how can you put the Holy One and the of Israel in a name for God? Well, here's the idea. Here's this one who's infinitely consecrated to himself, the Holy One. And what he does in Jesus Christ is he consecrates the church to himself. And so he's the Holy One of Israel. The one who consecrates himself to himself, the one who takes the church up into himself in Jesus Christ, and by the Holy Spirit, consecrating us and devoting us to his cause. And he even takes a name for himself from us. And what does Israel mean? The little princes of God, the Holy One of Israel. And as you read the scriptures, you'll see time and time again that God's church is called the Holy Temple because he dwells there. Special building, as it were, a spiritual building set apart from all the other people. The holy people consecrated to himself, a holy nation, a holy church, which we profess to believe in the Apostles' Creed and in our Heidelberg Catechism. I believe an holy Catholic church. I believe, even if it's hard to find and even if it doesn't look too good, I believe a holy church exists by God's grace. And as our catechism goes on to say, I believe that I am and I ever shall remain a living member thereof. And the holiness of the church, we had some classes on this on Wednesday nights a few months ago, is the beauty of the church. What makes it attractive to God and to the other members, and it's the glory of the church, what gives it weight and heaviness, makes it substantial as well as bright and luminous. And God says to his church, there's a way that you must worship me. You must worship me in the beauty of holiness. You come into church, you consecrate yourselves afresh to me in that attitude, in that frame of mind. That's beautiful to me. Worship in that way. And when you worship, remember my holiness can also burn against and destroy false worshippers. Don't be like Nadab and Abihu, who overstepped the mark. And God's holy fire came out and destroyed them in Leviticus 10. And don't try to steady the ark like Uzzah and put your hand on it. If the oxen stumble, obey the word. And don't either be like those Jews in Isaiah 30 who didn't like sermons on the holiness of God. Not that I'm saying you don't, but it's an important passage. Isaiah 30, God says, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. That's the sort of minister. That's the sort of message that I like on a Sunday. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't like sermons about a God like that. No more. Give us nice, fluffy, smooth, gentle things that will make us go away from church all thinking that we're really good people and that we're just as good, if not better, than everybody else, and make us really smug about ourselves. But Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Cause us to love thy holiness and to be encouraged that thou wilt use thy word to consecrate us afresh to thee. Wean us from the world. to which we're too easily devoted, and grant this rich grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.